Right. That's another place that church currently teaches it, of course, broad Syriac tradition, and finished a fascinating master's degree thesis within the past year on night prayer in the Shehillim, the daily prayer book of the Syriac Orthodox Church. And so I think you'll be talking a little bit about some of this today.
Yes.
Okay, thank you very much. Oh,
Thank you.
you got that okay, so
Yes,
I'll just
thank
do
you.
that.
Thank you. And it was under Grant's excellent supervision that I was able to thrive, hopefully. So, goes to your credit, Grant.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. Very happy to be here. And hopefully, we can have a fruitful discussion a little bit about the Syrian Orthodox Breviary, or the Shehillim, as it is called. So, let me start this short paper by introducing the Syrian Orthodox Breviary, or Shehillim. And the word Shemo in Syriac means simple or common, and it refers to the day of prayer, common or non-feast day in the liturgical calendar, as opposed to Sunday or celebration of a liturgical feast. And most probably, the earliest attested name is simple service, Teshmesh Toshemto, and that was done according to Barsalivi in the 12th century for the weak and the nuns. The origins of the simple service is not clear, and the attribution that is common today to Jacob of Edessa as its writer is a simplistic way of attributing the service to an authority in the Syrian Orthodox tradition. It is most probably a service that originated in the mixture of monasticism and cathedral life that the Syrian Orthodox monasteries had defined themselves in the aftermath of the Council of Chalcedon, and the refusal from the Syrian Orthodox point of view to be part of the church supported by the council and emperor. According to Father Robert F. Taft, it was the monastic communities in the Syriac-speaking hinterlands of Syria, Palestine, and parts of Mesopotamia that carried and shaped the West Syrian Rite. The monasteries became the beacons of education and prayer life and the shelter from persecution of different kinds, such as Byzantine emperors or Muslim conquests in the period from the 6th century and beyond. The first printed version of the Shemo emerged in 1890 from the then patriarchal monastery of Deir al-Zaferan, also called Deir al-Kurkmu or Deir al-Murhananyu in southeastern Turkey. And this first printing was made possible with the donation of a printing press from the University of Oxford and the Anglican Church in 1874. Prior to the first printing, you find different versions of the Shemo with different prayers and hymns throughout the Syrian Orthodox world, as is testified in the great manuscriptal witness that we found on Himmel database, for instance. And the earliest manuscript that we know of today, MGMT 0227, dates to 1474, and it can be found accessible in Himmel Digital Library. The late Patriarch Ephrem Bar-Salm did not find the 1890 version of the Shemo to be inclusive enough, so he reprinted and reorganized the Shemo in 1913 and 1934, first as a priest monk and later as a patriarch in the Syrian Orthodox Church. Bar-Salm included manuscripts from different parts of the Syrian Orthodox world and thus included the multi-centeredness of a church that is not connected with an empire or obvious liturgical center. It seems as if the Syrian Orthodox Church was able to keep local traditions longer due to both a lack of printing presses and pressure from a given center of authority. Diversity in prayers and hymns is evident for anyone who compares different manuscripts of the Shemo, and it seems as if this diversity was cherished in the early days of Christianity as well. Liturgical development, so often underlined by Taft, is always from diversity into uniformity and not the other way around. Barsalivi even sees diversity as a theological trait of the incomprehensibility of God himself. Quote, "The fact that people of every country pray differently and have something which singles them out from the rest goes to their credit. First, because it indicates the wealth of their devotions and spiritual vigor. And secondly, because it is a sign of the incomprehensibility of God who wishes to be glorified in different ways in different countries and towns." End quote. So the first trait of the Shemo that we can use in our discussion of discipleship is diversity and acceptance of our differences. Unity in diversity, but not uniformity. The weak and the strong, and inclusive ecclesiology. And the impetus for creating the simple service in the first place seems to give us the second trait regarding discipleship and formation. According to Barsalivi, the simple service was introduced for the weak, mhile in Syriac, and for nuns. But Barsalivi does not describe this simple service beyond the themes it includes. Quote, "This simple service, Teshmesh Toshimta, that you despise, what is the loss in it? It contains a lot in a few words. It was ordered for the weak and for nuns previously. Now that it is found everywhere, see if there is not power and fullness of all that is necessary, on the Mother of God, the Apostles, the Fathers, the Prophets, the Martyrs, repentance, and the departed. This service is filled with it all. End quote. The weak, mhile, in this context, are perhaps those who are not strong enough to pray lengthy prayers, but need something short and simple. And Barsalibi's use of the term mhile may reflect a West Syrian tradition dating back to at least Jacob of Saruj in the 6th century. In his homily 27, on admission and divine providence, Jacob speaks about the weak mhile in an ecclesiological context. Quote, in the body there is both the right and the left. One is weak, mhilo, and the other strong, but the body is one. The body makes uses of both the right and the left. The one helps the other every day with their works. The strong does not despise the weak, mhile, and never thinks that it is the best in the body. If the left does something that is too heavy for it, the right directly runs to its aid. End quote. So the designation of the Shemo for the weak, mhile, may reflect a profound ecclesiological meaning of inclusion, dating back to Jacob of Saruj. And in the discussion of formation and discipleship, this may also serve as a great reminder and guide to us that the church needs to include all its members, and the stronger member in the church needs to help the weaker. This is, of course, a very Pauline vision of the church, where each member is included like all parts of the body. You compare, of course, 1 Corinthians 12:13 to 26. Themes, a concrete example of Christian formation day by day and prayer by prayer. The third trait that we can learn from the Shemo is the division of themes. The prayers in the Shemo are divided into 7 daily prayers, starting from morning until night, a practice that goes back to the monastic movement in the 4th century of praying 7 times per day. Today, most Syrian Orthodox churches and monasteries pray only 2 times, morning and evening, and join several prayers together. In some few monasteries, they pray 4 times during the day. In the 13th century, Mafedonio Grigorius Johannan bar Aibroio refers to the times of prayer in his Ethicon and mentions the following times. Morning, Safro, 3rd hour, Tlot Shoin, 6th hour, Shet Shoin, 9th hour, Chashoin, Vesper, Ramsho, Compliance Sutoro, and when the cock crows, or night prayer, Makrene Tarnoglo, a time that according to Taft is around 3 a.m. And the same structure is repeated in his Nomokan. Further, the Nomokan assigns the following themes to each day. Monday and Tuesday, repentance. Wednesday, the Mother of God. Thursday, repentance. Friday, the cross and martyrs. And Saturday, the departed. And in addition to the daily themes, according to Bar Aibroio, each prayer time during the day has a specific theme of anamnesis, or remembrance of Christ's salvific action. Quote, the prayer in the morning is done because the Lord gave us the light. On the 3rd hour, because during it, our Lord was condemned. On the 6th hour, because during it, he was crucified. On the 9th hour, because during it, all was shaken and trembled. We pray during the evening because of the night's rest. And we pray when the cock crows, because this is the time that announces the coming of the day. The teachers then added the prayer of complaint to fulfill the commandments of 7 times per day I praise you, said David. End quote. So the different themes are created to foster our mindset in different aspects of Christ's salvific action for us and behalf of us. And examples of discipleship expressed in the Shemo, the poetical language. The fourth trait is the poetical usage of biblical passages in the Shemo. And one striking feature of the prayers in the Shemo is the poetical usage of biblical passages, as they are found also in the works of Ephraim the Syrian and Jacob of Saruj. These poems take a biblical passage and in an astounding way try to describe the passage in detail and even go beyond what is written in the actual text. And in the words of Professor Susan Harvey, quote, no one wrote poetry like the Syrians during the first centuries of Christianity, end quote. For example, in the supplication of complaint for Tuesday, we find the following description inspired by the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke 16:19-31. Quote, from Gehenna, the rich man complained with a large cry as he condemned his riches, saying, how you led me astray. Where are my brothers, my friends, and beloved, so that they may, if possible, save me from Gehenna? Where is my table that was filled with riches? Look, I just want a drop of water, but no one gives it to me. He cursed his clothes, treasures, and luxury, as well as the possessions and pleasures of the evil world. He went down to Sheol with his great darkness over his deeds. He moaned there with the suffering that came with the flames. Oh, you fire who burns forever, what can I do to you, since there is no room from any side to flee from you? Glory to the Father, worship to the Son, and thanks to the Holy Spirit, one God, glory to him from all mouths, the good one that has authority over the kingdom and Gehenna, save us from Gehenna, O Lord, and have mercy on us. End quote. And the elaboration of the parable from the gospel clearly wants to warn us from falling into the same trap as the rich man by showing us, in a poetical way, the harsh sufferings of the rich man in Gehenna. Another example is this beautiful hymn from Compline of Sunday that finds its inspiration in the story of the sinful woman that wipes Christ's feet, found in Matthew 26, 6:13, with parallels. Quote, "How sweet was the voice of the sinful woman when she said to the seller of perfumes, 'Give me oil and take here gold as its payment. Give me the best oil you have, and I shall mingle it with my tears. I shall go and anoint the firstborn of the highest. I trust in God that with this oil that I buy from you, he will forgive my sins and trespasses.' And when she had taken the oil and went, our Lord saw her faith, hallelujah, and forgave her sins." End quote. And finally, translations as an example of formation of discipleship. And this subject is worthy of a paper on its own, but here are some personal reflections after working with liturgical translations for the past 10 years. I translated the Shlimo into Swedish with the blessing of the past of the late Patriarch Zakka Iwas, and I was also part of the Diocese Council for the Translation of the Liturgy into Swedish some 10 years ago. And many of our Orthodox churches have a strong liturgical language connected with it: Syriac for Syrian Orthodox, Church Slavonic for Serbian Orthodox, Church Greek for Greek Orthodox, and Coptic language for the Coptic Orthodox, just to mention a few. And sometimes it seems that it is impossible to change the liturgical language of the church. At the same time, Nicholas Denishenko identified in his surveys in Orthodox parishes in America that, quote, respondents identified language as the primary obstacle to liturgical understanding, end quote. And in the words of a Greek Orthodox bishop, when asked why his church needs to pray in liturgical Greek in the US, he said, quote, "Would Pavarotti sing in Chinese in China or Russian in Russia?" End quote. Implying that you cannot change the liturgical language of the church. And the same pathos of thought is close to many Syrian Orthodox who sees the church's holy duty to preserve the Syriac language that is very close to the language of our Lord himself. I would argue that liturgical translations are of immense importance in creating an understanding and participation of the liturgical actions of the church, and thus spiritual formation and discipleship by the faithful. You can even find this in the writings of the Syriac Fathers as well. Bar Ebroyo from the 13th century, he says the following on understanding the wordings in prayer while speaking about perfection in prayer in Ethikon. Quote, "To reach perfection in prayer, one needs to understand the meanings that is said during the prayer. Because he who does not understand what he's saying, for him it is better to be silent than to speak." End quote. Liturgical translations are vital for the continuation and growth of our Orthodox churches, I would argue. And keeping a liturgical language at the expense of a vital parish seems to me to be a no-brainer. Let us also not forget that the translation of the Bible into Syriac, Mafakht of Shitto, or the Peshitta, was done for non-Greek speakers in Syria and Mesopotamia for the faithful to understand the Holy Scriptures in the vernacular. And the Shlimo has been translated into, according to my limited knowledge, into four languages: Malayalam, 1976, English, 1960, that was revised 2016, Swedish, 2016, by the present author, and Arabic, most recently, 2023. And the goal of these translations has always been to make the text accessible and understandable for a larger community than the few Syriac-speaking clergy that usually uses it. The 2016 English translation was even attempted to make this text singable according to the Syriac hymnotic tradition. In the words of Professor Varghese, quote, "This publication is the first attempt at the English versification stemming from these individuals' love for the Syriac liturgy," end quote. And the Swedish translation of the Shlimo that I humbly undertook has generated a lot of reactions from a large spectrum of Christians from all denominations. Even the present Archbishop of Sweden, Matti Modius, then as a bishop of Linköping, wrote in a personal letter to me that he was even using the Shlimo in his personal prayers from time to time. And another Roman Catholic priest monk from Denmark told me that he uses the Shlimo to conclude the ninth hour service in the Divine Office on a daily basis. And perhaps finally, the most interesting feature is the numerous of testimonies of Syrian Orthodox faithful, both young and old, that daily praise the Shlimo in Swedish. And now it is all even possible to pray it in the mobile phone by using an app. What this means for the Syrian Orthodox Church in Sweden is perhaps too early to say, but I think enough evidence has emerged that liturgical translations can and will transform the participation in the Syrian Orthodox tradition, both from within and without. And in the words of Archbishop Martin, quote, The Swedish translation of the Shchemu is an ecumenical gift to Christianity in Sweden, end quote. Conclusion and final reflection. In conclusion then, what have we learned from the discussion of the Shchemu? I would argue the following points. Number one, unity and spiritual formation are made in diversity and not uniformity. We do not need to pray the same prayers or sing the same hymns, and according to Barsalibi, God himself doesn't even desire that. But this diversity is a sign of, quote, the incomprehensibility of God who wish to be glorified in different ways in different countries and towns, end quote. Number two, the church needs to include the weak and hile in their services and have an inclusive ecclesiology where the strong supports the weak so that we can all reach salvation. And number three, different liturgical themes foster and create a holistic understanding of the spiritual life of the Christian. And for this reason, each day and each prayer had a specific theme of anamnesis. And four, using poetry and hymns may help us to explore and delve deeper into the biblical text and passage, a practice so dear to the early Soviet writers. And five, finally, liturgical translations are a vital part of fostering a sound spirituality in discipleship. Without it, we tend to overprioritize the liturgical language that was created in the first place to foster understanding and participation, and not to be, as it is today in many parts, an obstacle to it. And from an ecumenical perspective, liturgical translations can be a vital part of creating a spirit of understanding and love between different Christian denominations. Thank you for your patience.
We've got a question. We'll just move over.
Yes.
Thank you very much for your paper. I'm inspired and encouraged by the work that you've done. I was recently just having a brief conversation with our SIL friends, our translator friends. We were talking about some dynamics in translation. And there's an African theologian called Lamin Sana who says that the original language of Christianity is translation. I think that's correct. So I'm just going to kind of play off of Father Serge's talk. If translation is so important and such a vital task of Christian, what would you think about kind of using some of Father Serge's language at translation as an art? Translation as a sacred creative task that requires immense devotion and personal sacrifice, even, I would say.
Yeah, I would totally agree. It's an art, and I can't exactly remember which rabbi said it, but it was one rabbi when speaking about translation of the Torah. He said that, well, you need to translate it for people to understand it, but you cannot translate it and not be an heretic as well. So it's a very, very important and delicate task. And of course, when you try to translate a Semitic language for someone like me, who is from a non-Semitic background, it's even more complicated. And trying to make it in a poetical way to sing it, as some of our friends have tried to do with the Shemo in English, that's even more complicated. But you know, it needs to be that way. And we have some brothers here who are from India, and in India they sing the Shemo in Malayalam, and it needs to be that way. It's I'm not saying that liturgical language is not important, but I'm just asking a question: as if we are we giving it too much importance in Orthodox churches?
Sorry, Colin, I cut you off. Thank you very much. And again, reiterating what Colin said, inspired by what you've done and by the sort of the very positive ecumenical response to it. I think that shows that the thing itself must have been done with great skill to, you know, getting a message across to people for whom this is a tradition that's very different. One thing that I see as a challenge in the Ethiopian tradition within which I work, that, and you just alluded to it, it's that as well as the language being an issue, the musical tradition in Ethiopia is extremely important, the Yaredic chant and all that goes with it. And I think there's I'm not sure you'll be able to answer this question, but there's a huge challenge to produce translations which also work within that musical tradition, because actually the sound itself, if I hear Yared's music on the internet, I'm immediately transported to Ethiopia. It's so important for people. And perhaps I'm just saying that we really need to involve the musicians as well in the work of translation, because that's such an important part of the Orthodox tradition and so meaningful. So not really a question, is it? But have you alluded to it about the chanting? Do you have any insights from what you've learned about that?
Well, I'm hoping that in the future I will be able to translate the Shema in a way that we can sing it according to Syriac Hymnotic. But I understand that's a much more complicated task than to just translate it into, you know, somewhat understandable in Swedish. So it's a huge task, and it's something that needs to be done in a community, of course. Yeah. And then, I'm a little bit opposed to I'm not suggesting that you are, but I'm just in general that sometimes you have this, either you have the liturgical language or you have translations. But I think there should be some kind of middle way where we should meet, and you know. It's such a huge topic that we should perhaps discuss it just over one conference, at least us Orthodox, and trying to understand what do we mean by liturgical language? Why is it important? Yeah. How can we do it? Or liturgical translations, you know, it's a huge topic. Because for many Orthodox, you know, fortunately, I had the Syriac text and the Swedish text together in the book. So even those hardcore Syriac linguistics or liturgics, they will say, well, okay, it's the Syriac text, you have it, you have the full text there, so it's okay, the Swedish text can be there. But, you know, sometimes we perhaps need to, I don't know, it's a question I put out to all of you, that what should we do, you know, because we have there's a problem obviously going on here, you know, and Dinoshenko has alluded to it, you know. If the liturgical language becomes an obstacle for the faithful to participate and engage in the liturgy, what do we do about it? Do we teach them the language, or do we change the language in which we communicate the liturgy? That's the question.
Thank you very much. Matt, and then Pedro, and then Bishop Surya. Okay, thank you.
Thanks for all that. I want to focus on bringing the weak into the service. It's a big thing for me at the moment, bringing the weak and the struggles of life into the service. For evangelicals, there's a problem because evangelical services tend to focus so much on the victory that there's no place for the fragility and struggles of life. And so that's a particular problem for evangelical services. How do you envisage bringing those weak and struggles into a service which is heavily liturgical? Is there space to create that you can create within those Christian liturgies for people to bring specific weakness and struggle in, or are you talking more generally conceptually about bringing weakness and struggle in?
Well, if I was going to relate a little bit about Father's speech about the preaching, if you read the prayers are actually addressed to yourself, where you yourself confess the sins that you have done in a poetical way, and it alludes to, as I said, the biblical passages. But It is there, and of course the Shema has different themes, as I alluded to a little bit about the Mother of God, the saints. But there's always this participation of following. If we need to follow the saints, we need to be humble like the Virgin Mary, or we need to repent like Simon, etc. And I'm like Simon. I've given away the keys of the kingdom. You know, so it's a very personal. So it's both a very communal prayer, but also very personal. And I think it's. That's why we also need to translate these hymns, because otherwise they're just beautiful hymns that you hear, but you have no idea what the context actually is. And many times people, it's so beautiful hymn, but yeah, I wish I would understand it. Yeah, we should understand it, you know, because that's why it was created in the first place. You know, Saint Ephrem, he wrote poetry because he needed to reach the people who were then affected by, according to him, by Dyson's heresy. You know, so yeah, it's. So what do we do when the language that our fathers spoke is not a vernacular language? You know, what do we do about it?
And here in Sweden, this is a major issue.
Yeah,
not
yeah.
Second and third generation.
Yeah. Yes.
Thank you. Yeah. On top of that, I would like to return this session to what Ralph said. Sometimes it is, I agree with you, Professor Lee, sometimes it is hard, the chanting in the church is so connected to the specific language and specific text. And I know this when I try to translate something from Czech Slavonic to modern Serbian, those languages are really close. You know, just the form and the form of the words, and usually sometimes it's really hard because Serbian melodies, chanting melodies, are formed around church polonic texts, so it kind of is a hard task, even if the languages are similar. And let's imagine translating something from Yes to English, or you know, but then I think then I would agree with Johan when it comes to that. I think that we have to think about okay, what is more important for believers. So it is nice to for these liturgical ancient languages to flourish in a community that can understand them in monasteries, for example, to preserve the ancient way of singing and chanting and so on and so forth. But then when we turn to the greater community, to everyday people, and those texts are supposed to be for them to learn something, to be guided in their spiritual life, then I think we have to ask the question, what is more important, music or the message? So, thank you. Yeah.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for that very interesting paper. When I think of this issue of translation in the Coptic Church in the West, we really struggled with this issue for a long time. And in fact, at the beginning, there was a lot of resistance, maybe from the older generation, of translating the liturgical text from Coptic Arabic into English or whatever language the church was being established in. But I think now, and also having different translations, when God came together from different countries, they couldn't pray together because their translations were sometimes different, and that caused issues as well. But I think we're getting to a stage now where we're overcoming a lot of this. Like in North America, now we have basically one standard translation that most of the churches are using, and also the melody to a great extent, you know, has a standardization. But obviously, going from Arabic or Coptic into English, for example, it's not easy because Coptic language is very musical, and then trying to translate that musical language into English is not that easy. But I guess my question. Here in Sweden, for example, I know there's a big Syriac community. So what do they do in their liturgical services here? Is it all in Syriac, or have they translated into Swedish? What happens in the sermon? Are the sermons all in Syriac, or is it in Swedish, especially with generations that have grown up here or being born here, you know, that perhaps don't know Syriac that well, that may be lost, you know, if they cannot understand the language that is going on in the worship or the sermon itself.
Thank you, Sayyidina Barakmul. Yeah, that's a huge question as well, because Sweden is not a... You have different challenges in different places. So I would say, and many of our parishes, are unfortunately, are in the ghetto parts of Stockholm or ghetto parts of... We have a huge challenges with illiteracy among the elders, but also uneducated priests, with all respect. And many of our priests who have been here and served for over 40 years doesn't even know Swedish, so they can have a conversation, you know, a normal Swedish conversation. And that, of course, is a huge problem when you then have the majority of the youths in the parishes that have university degrees. So you have everything from the smaller parishes where you have well-educated priests that basically have more or less everything in Swedish, or at least translates everything into Swedish. And then you have parishes where everything is done in Syriac and Arabic. So I've seen positive movements during my 15 years. You know, when I converted 15 years ago, it was unthinkable of praying in Swedish in some of the parishes. And now they use Swedish. They have PowerPoints where they have Swedish and Syriac on the side, so the faithful can follow. And more you can actually read the readings in Swedish. But we are like 10, 15 years behind, or even 20 years behind in that. So, and it also depends on where the Syrian Orthodox are coming from. If they come from Iraq, usually, oh, this is my personal experience at least, they are more open to using other translations. So for instance, St. Thomas, who is here in Södertälje, it took them just over 5 years before they had the first liturgy in Swedish, total Swedish. Whereas in other parishes that have been here for 30, 40 years that come from Tarabdin, from Southeast Turkey, that was very oppressed, they have not had one single liturgy in Swedish yet. So it's very, very, it's a difficult question to answer, but I'm just trying to show that it's a difficult landscape because we have so many different problems, I would say. Yeah.
So there's a great social dimension.
Yes.
In the question of translation.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.
Thank you for your presentation. I point us to 1 Corinthians 14. When Paul talks a great deal about tongues, you know, tongues, they may sound such as a pipe or a harp or something, but if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? And it's the same with language. If you don't understand it, it is just maybe pleasant noise, but it is noise. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm emphasizing and agreeing with your statement, so I appreciate that. I asked, and I'm not sure of his designation, whether it's Archbishop Angelos, am I correct? Archbishop?
Yeah.
Archbishop Angelos, when we met in Salzburg last year, we were talking about the engagement of scripture within the churches, and again, language comes into that clearly. And I asked him in the cathedral, big church, whatever it is, in London, what do you do? And he explained to me that they have a full service in Copt, and then another service later, the same service, but it's all in English. There is a translation, if my understanding of his comments were correct, from one into English.
Yes.
Again, 1 Corinthians 14. Because people do not understand enough. If you don't understand, eventually you will drift. And drifting can lead to heresy and apostasy and all sorts of other places where we don't want people to go. We want them to be able to hear the scripture, know the scripture, and be engaging with God. Thank you for mentioning Lamin Sana. For those of you that don't know him, a Gambian Muslim background believer. Now is a lecturer here in the United States. I can't remember whether it's Yale or.
Yeah.
Did he?
Yeah.
Oh, I missed that one. Oh dear. Okay. Having worked in Senegal, very closely linked with the Gambia, and I knew that. Translating the Message is the name of the book. And for him, the message lives in the language of the person. If we do not go there, we will lose the opportunities to speak truth into people's lives. It's one of the driving forces of SAL International, which is Bible Translators, which Michael and I are representing here on this occasion. So we're grateful to be here. We're grateful to hear these things and to know that there is work going on. That, yes, there are struggles, there are difficulties, but thank you. Again, I appreciated your presentation.
Thank you, sir. Thank you.
And then, we may be out of time for questions, so go ahead.
Yeah, thank you for the presentation. And as Keith has already alluded, particularly encouraged to hear this conversation about language and translation, because within SL, that is what we are all about. And already some of the conversation has almost preempted some of my presentation for tomorrow, which relates to the role of language in worship. But question to you, and more widely across the room here, what level of desire is there within the Orthodox traditions to translate liturgy and other parts of the service, the prayers, the songs? Is there a level of impetus for translation? And if so, what steps are being taken in that direction?
It's a huge question, of course. I can speak from my own tradition, and then I will give the floor to Zayn and to fathers and to others who can speak from there, perhaps. But as I said, what I can see from my perspective, being Syrian Orthodox for over 15 years, is that there is a more positive impetus for translating and using the vernacular language, for instance, here in Sweden. When I was in Syria, there were liturgies held there entirely in Arabic, even though just close nearby. They were teaching Syriac at the highest level. So, our past patriarch, Zakka, the first he was, he said that the priest can only preach in the vernacular where he serves. He cannot preach. So according to him, it would be unthinkable of having a priest in Sweden preaching in Syriac and Arabic and not in Swedish. For him, it was, you need to preach in the vernacular where you're serving. And that's why the Holy Synod has also added that in order to be ordained a priest in a country, you need to know the language of that country. But of course, we also need to realize that many of the refugees that came here have a literacy background and, war and persecution, etc. So, and then they grew up, and then in Swedish society, they were put in the same place. So, for instance, here in Södertälje, you can survive on the Arabic language. You don't need to learn Swedish, because everything here, you have Arabic translators, you have even texts of stores written in Arabic in some parts of Södertälje. So, and that's the Swedish way of trying to say welcome. But, you know, we are not helping people to get integrated into society. And as a church, as we just heard the previous excellent speakers speaking about, the church needs to be engaged in society. And we are not excluded. We need to be in the center. We need to be the salt. We need to be the light. And if we don't speak the language, we don't understand the culture where we are, then perhaps we need to question what we are doing in the first place, I would say. So, yeah, perhaps Zayna would like to say something about translations in general, and Father as well.
Let's see, we got Ralph, we got Optic first, and then Ralph.
So did you have a procedural question?
No, no, no.
Grant, forgive me. Yes. I was just thinking that perhaps Zayna could answer, because there was a question about general translations.
Yes, Orthodox. Yes, please, go ahead.
The microphone, yes, oh, it's easier.
Mm-hmm. So I think there is a huge impact in how people about church translation. In fact, in every country where a church that has been established is being an important step, and liturgies will be celebrated in the local language, even wherever mission work has taken place. So, for example, if you look to many of the Coptic churches in Africa, in Nairobi, in Kenya, in South Africa, liturgies have been translated in all those languages, and the bishops and the priests there celebrate in those languages. When I began mission work in Fiji, we also translated the liturgy into the Fijian language. The same in South America, in Brazil, and in Bolivia, and the two bishops there translated all the liturgical texts, not just the liturgy, but the Book of Hours as well, all of the services, and even some dioceses have began to have apps where they put all these liturgical texts in the local language as well.
Thank you, Zayna.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. I think long time before, almost more than 1,000 years ago, the Coptic liturgy was translated into Ethiopian.
Yes.
Yeah, almost totally. Mm-hmm. Yeah. My worry is to see the church, two celebrations, one after the other. I'm a little bit worried. I mean, are we not splitting the family into groups, the same family? The parents maybe will be the other side, mm-hmm. and then the children will be the other side, because they don't understand it. So I think this is also the problem, mm-hmm. in the family, not the community, but even the family. Also, we ask, please, I think.
Thank you very much. All right. Are there other questions, or does anyone want to address the?
Can I just make a comment
about yes.
our brother's comment there? I wonder whether we're talking about issues in the diaspora, which are different to issues in the motherland, however you wish to describe that. And those issues are raised much more in diasporal situations, very clearly.
Here, especially here. And in America as well.
Yes.
Because here, I think that we are at the second or third generation.
Yes.
So
and the loss of the first language, the language, which if it's so integrated in the liturgy, then if we are not careful, then we will lose the new generations to the language.
Because there is no continuity.
Exactly. Yes.
Well, this is a fascinating conversation, which I hope will carry on over there. Maybe this is me making a case for those of us who make our living out of translating. Interesting history, isn't it? In Egypt, how the whole area, which is known as Coptic studies, came out of a revival in the 19th century with the passion to understand the liturgy in Coptic. Took a bunch of Orthodox students to a monastery in Gojam in Ethiopia. And I used to have the text of the liturgy with me because I was still learning. So the monk came up to me and said, "You're not supposed to read a book during the liturgy, you're supposed to listen." I said, "Well, I can't hear it very well, so I'm reading the liturgy." And he said, "Good." And he snatched the book out of my hand and went down the line as the five engineering students had with me. And he hit them all around the head with the book. And he said, "If the stupid foreigner can learn good, it's you guys." was barely a compliment. but I think one thing I've seen in Ethiopia since the 1990s, where interestingly the movement that is a sort of partly a mirror of the Egyptian Sunday school movement really began to develop, where particularly young educated people have a passion for learning the language. And I don't, this is not a substitute for translation, but the dialogue between contemporary and the ancient church needs people who have a passion for the language, doesn't it? I think that will probably always remain for churches that have their roots in the very early centuries. And I just want to affirm that, but not as a substitute, as I say. It's a means to getting even better translations, I think, isn't it, that passion.
Yes.